According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We've wrapped up verse 15 last week, so we will be of the same mind toward one another this week. How about that? Romans 12, 16, as we get started. Romans 12, 16. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to prepare yourself for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over your faithfulness. Father, we are the objects of your grace, the objects of your love. It's amazing to consider everything you have provided for us through your Son, Father, and not only saving us, but, Father, saving us unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings you've supplied in preserving a lampstand and providing for the ministry of the word of God to go forth. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our assembly on this day, that we would come together for the better and not for the worse, that, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We thank you for all of your faithfulness. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. There we go again. Every passage or every expression that we've seen, really from verse 9 on, we're dealing with the one another imperatives. We're dealing with a local church and how we operate as a corporate body. We are individuals, members, one of another. We have gifts and ministries and effects, but we work together in a local church. And what we have here is a recipe for corporate blessings, recipe for a local church to be harmonious, for a local church to glorify Jesus Christ. And I would also point out that you can take these principles and make a secondary application in any other corporate opportunity you may have. This would not damage your marriage, by the way, to take these verses and apply them in a marital application, because these are verses that deal with a corporate body, multiple people together operating for the glory of Jesus Christ. You could take these principles to the workplace. You could take these principles to any venue whereby you might anticipate the necessity to operate with other people in the picture. It is not a good passage for hermits. All right, so if you want to be Joe Hermit Christian and go live in a cave somewhere, then I advise you don't read this passage. It'll become highly convicting. You're going to start to realize that in your hermit status, you are violating the imperatives and you are not fulfilling everything that God would have for you to fulfill in the body of Christ. And so we've seen the corporate nature of each of these. Let love be without hypocrisy, backing up to verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How does a hermit do that, right? We have the devotion one to another in the storgos love, the Philadelphia love here of the local church. Give preference to one another in honor. I think ultimately the hermit only prefers himself and looks out for number one, right? Isn't that the way it operates? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. And in all of these, when we understand the corporate nature of it, we realize that there's a whole lot more we should be rejoicing over. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. He gives us the opportunity to expand our blessings by embracing the totality of what we have here in the local church. Which brings us now to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. All right, now there's a number of things that are being said in that one verse, but it has quite an impact. I want to make sure that we hit it and we don't miss that impact here this morning. Let me skip on down to verse 16. All right. The same mind toward one another is the mind of Christ. Let's start with that. Let's make it very clear. Being of the same mind to one another, what mind is that? That's the mind of Christ. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Being of the same mind does not mean that everybody has to agree with me. We're not a cult. We're not about, we don't find church unity by everybody being enslaved to the personality of the pastor, all right? Because the pastor is also included in this one another imperative. I have to be of the same mind that you have to be on. And we understand that it's not my mind and everybody agreeing with me. It is us being molded in conformity to the image of our Savior and the fulfillment of what the Father has designed us for in His divine decrees. So the same mind toward one another is the mind of Christ, which seeks to glorify God the Father. So this is going to be expanded. When we get to chapter 15, this one expression here is going to be expanded with a larger development. So let's hold our finger here and take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, this mind of Christ, the blessing that we have, the provision that we have, the unique provision that's made for born-again believers in the church age. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. An unbeliever to try to understand this hasn't got a clue. Not a clue. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Probably the best they're going to do, the closest they're going to come, is to watch you and say, I don't understand that. That's different. That's not something I can identify with. I'm an unbeliever, I'm an atheist, I don't understand how it is that the Scriptures can be so comforting. See, what you got to learn this past week. How the Scriptures can be so comforting for someone that's presently under hospice care. If you know what I'm talking about, we were praying about that this morning. And the reading of the Word of God had a calming effect. Now, for you and I, that's a no-brainer. You and I say, well, of course, the Scriptures are going to have a calming effect. Well, to the atheist husband watching that take place in his wife, his believing wife, how do you explain that? Say, well, it's the mind of Christ. It's the grace provision that we have in Christ. Verse 15 says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God did not ask any of us to help him out. God did not request any of us to provide the instruction God needed to engage his plan. But he did share his plan with us. He did provide his thinking to our behalf. That mind of Christ that we have is a tremendous provision. So long as we embrace it, we take advantage of it. We don't go carnal, which is what the next chapter is dealing with, and how it is as believers who should be operating in the mind of Christ, we decide to dwell in our carnality. All right, so what is the mind of Christ focused on? The mind of Christ is focused on the glory of God the Father. The mind of Christ seeks to glorify God the Father. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. And like I said, this is a concept that's spoken of here in chapter 12. To be of the same mind towards one another, that we have this focus. It's going to be expanded a fair amount here in chapter 15. It's going to be expanded in verses 5 through 7 of Romans 15. Join me there. We'll take a look at it. Give you a preview and tease you to come back when we reach chapter 15. Again, I think this is something that cannot take place in the earthly realm. This is something that the unbeliever does not understand. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Our attitude towards one another, of being of the same mind, of being humble, of accepting one another, that's not how this world works. This world will only accept you as far as they can use you. And then they wonder, what do they get out of it in the meantime, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, kind of a thing. What have you done for me lately? But here we find the acceptance that we have one to another, the like-mindedness we have one to another, the blessings that we have, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Christ didn't accept us because of what we earned or deserved, right? He didn't accept us to the glory of God based on any credit to ourselves. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promise given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. All right? It's all about the glory of the Father. It's all about the glory of the Father. Do you think Jesus went to the cross for himself? He said, no, lo, I've come to do your will. He came to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. So we're going to deal more with this. Actually, I'm little bit off my target. I was looking for 5 through 7, so let me back up to verse 5. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So there's the standard. The same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, you see how this happens? It happens because we're in Christ. It happens because of what He does on our behalf. We can have with that single voice. Even though we're coming from different backgrounds and different perspectives and different testings and different struggles, different fears, we all can testify that God is faithful, that Jesus Christ is faithful. And through Christ, then, we can glorify the Father. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ Jesus also accepted us to the glory of God. Okay? Now, I would put forth that this is the definition, or this is the standard which will determine how like-minded we are. And the closer we hit this mark, the more like-minded we're going to be. The further we are in missing this mark, I believe the less like-minded we're going to be, or not at all like-minded. All right? And if we're pursuing the world's wisdom, according to James 3, then we're going to have selfish ambition. We're going to be focused on ourselves. And we're not going to have that like-mindedness. This becomes the standard by which like-mindedness is defined. Are we glorifying God the Father? Are we pleasing to Jesus Christ? And as if you're walking your walk that way, I'm walking my walk that way, guess what? We're going to have fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with God and with His Son. See? And so we have it there. Now, here's why I would want to slow down and teach a doctrine for the next 6 weeks, but that's not our format. This is the hour we move on. We're going to cover an entire verse or two in one particular session. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We don't want to be high-minded. We want to be low-minded. We want to have the divine viewpoint perspective related to ourselves. All right? Haughtiness in mind. Haughtiness in mind. And this is a whole study on its own. Haughtiness in mind. That pride that the Scripture describes as on par with murder and other terrible things. Haughtiness in mind deigns to disassociate with those deemed unworthy. All right? You get so full of yourself that you start looking around and the little people around you are not worthy of you. To associate with them is beneath you. This is the prideful attitude, and it's actually exhibited in the Pharisees. It's exhibited in the life of Christ and the different Pharisees that Jesus encountered, people that would never eat with the kind of people Jesus was eating with, see. And they even scorned Him, that obviously He couldn't be a prophet. If He was really a prophet, He would know what sort of woman that is that's touching Him. Right? And they had this high and mighty attitude that obviously lifted themselves above those that were just beneath their association. This is the attitude here. However, Christ-mindedness is just the opposite. Christ-mindedness associates, that is carried away with. We'll talk about how you are carried away by your associations here in a moment. But there's an idiom here where it says associate with the lowly. We want to be carried away by the lowly. And I think it's a beautiful idiom. I think the idiom itself makes the whole point, if you care to examine the nature of that. And I think we will in the connection with Galatians and 2 Peter. But first, we've got to start with the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 9. To me, I like having a simple passage where you can point to it and say, there it is. There's the story. Do I want to be the Pharisee or do I want to be an imitator of Christ? Am I too full of myself whereby I view associations with others as beneath me? That's a problem, all right? Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. You may join me there. As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed Him. Okay, there's a message. How simple is that? Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. And this is where the legalistic religious crowd just absolutely throws their fit. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Why? Why would he do that? Does he know what he's doing? Right? You see the dismissive attitude here, the scorn? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. See, he understands the reality, understands the necessity of who needs his message, the recognition of where he's assigned to go to communicate the message of eternal life to this lost and dying world. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, that just says it all. I mean, consider what we're doing. Never lose sight of the end, and they ignore him. They don't obey this. Comes back in a couple chapters. He says, if you would have gone and learned what that means. He highlights, I think it's in chapter 12, he quotes this passage again out of Hosea, and he says, you didn't go and do your homework like I told you to. If you would have gone and learned what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. See, I love the way our Savior uses Scripture to let his critics just go and search the Scriptures and come to their own conclusions there. All right, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. It comes down to our heart attitude. Where is our heart attitude? Not the letter of the law, not the external observances, right? You can offer a lamb, you can offer a burnt offering, you can bring an animal on in the right way, on the right day, to the right place, with the right external procedures. And what good is it when your heart attitude is not where it's supposed to be? Okay? You'll end up like Isaiah chapter 1, and the Lord says, I'm sick of it. Quit bringing me those sacrifices. They stink. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah there in Isaiah chapter 1. Right? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Identify that it's the heart attitude that has to come first related to that. All right, over to chapter 11. Similar aspect in 11:19. And it's interesting. I think the God haters are going to, they're never going to be happy anyway, no matter what else. Here's a context that I guess I'll start with verse 16. To what shall I compare this generation? you ever get tired of your generation? Sometimes I read here and I think, goodness. Because, I mean, how much worse can it get? And I don't want to voice that out loud, because it's going to get worse. To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. And I say, well, was this written 2,000 years ago? Or was this today? Is this 2013 America? I mean, I've never seen such a childish bunch of people. Unbelievable. And they say, and they think it's all a game. Calling out to other children, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. As if they call the shots, right? Little brat kids in the marketplace and you've got to dance to our tune? So if we play the flute and we expect a lively dance, or we sing a dirge, we expect something slower and more depressing? Okay? Well, I guess that's the childlike attitude, isn't it? Saying, it's my game, my rules. I call the shots, and you make me happy. Okay, that's childish attitude. And here's the illustration. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. See, here's the illustration between the jig and the dirge, right? There's the contrast. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And they couldn't have been more different. They were polar opposites in their externals. In the sense that John the Baptist was under a lifelong Nazarite vow. John the Baptist never touched a drop of alcohol. John the Baptist had that lifelong Nazarite vow, and he came neither eating nor drinking. That is, under the dietary restrictions of the Nazarite vow. He obviously ate. He ate locusts and other stuff. But the principle here is it was under those dietary restrictions, including no alcohol ever. And that they weren't happy with that. They said, he has a demon. What kind of fanatic, what kind of lunatic, what kind of a religious nut, you know, would live like John the Baptist, right? The other example is Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they're not happy with that either. They're not happy with that either. Well, he's obviously a drunkard. Okay? You can use this, by the way, if you encounter some folks that try to tell you that Jesus Christ never touched a drop of alcohol in his life. It's not true. And they're mixing and confusing John the Baptist with Jesus Christ. And there was a purpose for why John never drank a drop, and there was a purpose for why Jesus did drink. And the people he drank with, and the people that he ate with. I expect he ate things with the unbelievers he was eating with that John the Baptist could never have touched. Because that was his calling, that was his ministry. And so they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See. But now we reach the expression here that connects with our concept today. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, that association with the tax collectors and the sinners was a wisdom application. That's who needed to have the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what his target audience was. He was not so haughty in his mind that he only associated with the so-called righteous. I think they probably drove him up a wall. You know, I think that self-righteous crowd probably bugged him bigger than I could describe. Christ-mindedness, on the other hand, associates with the lowly. Christ-mindedness does not view yourself as the most important person in the room. You view yourself as the biggest servant around, and you start looking to serve others. Christ-mindedness is associated with the lowly, finds fellowship with humility. And we'll look at Matthew 20 and John 13 here in a moment, but what I want to do is show you two totally unrelated passages, one in Galatians, one in 2 Peter, and these are going to show you this concept of carried away. The verb that's employed here to associate with speaks of being carried away. Okay, soon apago is the compound verb. Ago is to lead or to bring. Apago is to lead away, bring away. Soon apago then is to together bring away, to be carried away together with somebody else that's caught up in something. And it's translated that way, it's rendered perfectly that way in Galatians 2:13 and 2 Peter 3:17. And I would like to take that thought and bring it back into Romans and apply that as a translation for our verse today, not only to associate with the lowly, but even to be carried away. To be carried away in the sense that we are associating, fellowshipping, ministering to. We find that this is where we really belong, not with the high and the mighty, but with the lowly. All right, Galatians 2, and these should be familiar references, Galatians 2:13, in the discussion of grace and legalism and the problems that they encounter there in Antioch, and even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is the tremendous battle between legalism and grace that I think we're going to fight it till the rapture. I mean, I think it's just going to be endemic to Christianity because churches are filled with people, right? And until we're raptured out of here, this is going to be a battle in the church age. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, too bad for the first pope, right? And he was on the wrong side of the legalism and grace issue. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so he compromises his doctrine based upon what these other people are going to think about him. Heartbreaking. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, probably the most grace-oriented guy Paul ever met, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And that's our verb, soon apa. Soon apago is the verb that we have in Romans about associating with the lowly. And it only appears three times in the New Testament. Here it's rendered carried away by their hypocrisy. 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3. I know you're familiar with 2 Peter 3. It's according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's interesting. In this, there are some verses in this that I usually pass over and omit in my opening call to worship. But this is where the verb comes into play. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent by him to be found in peace, spotless and blameless. And now we go into the segment I usually don't cite from memory. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So there's good news. They were able to patch up their law versus grace spat that they had in Galatians. All right, Peter is referring to Paul here in very favorable terms, very much appreciative of Paul's doctrine, of Paul's epistles, telling his readers that they need to listen to Pauline doctrine. And he says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Okay, so relax. If you're in Bible class and the message is kind of, well, I'm not sure what I think about that, it's all right. Peter struggled with it too. Okay, and that's why we study to show ourselves approved. That's why we go at it again and again and again and again. But notice now, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Which the untaught and the unstable distort. Now there's vulnerability here because of a tendency that people have, that if it's complicated or if it takes work, if it takes effort to understand it, well, isn't it easier just to throw up your hands and say, well, nobody can know that? Isn't it easier just to say, oh, well, who knows? But the moment you do that, what are you vulnerable to? The untaught and the unstable are going to come along and they're going to start manipulating things. And you're vulnerable to that. As they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. It's a good verse for identifying the Pauline body of literature as scripture. So you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away. That's our term. That you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So we've got untaught, unstable, unprincipled. There's three uns in this passage. And we want to be on guard against them all. And we should be. This passage is warning us. The scriptures are warning us. See, I often just skip down to but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As if, I mean, that's a good imperative. I don't want to minimize that. We are supposed to grow. But the command to grow actually follows a but. The command to grow follows the but, and the but follows the warning about being on your guard that you're not falling from your own steadfastness. And so there it is. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Who do you think that applies to? That applies to all of us. That applies to every believer in the church age. And if you have some kind of a pride hang up that says, oh, I would never do that, then you're the next one that probably will, right? That pride goes before the fall. That you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. The failure to observe these warnings is just a recipe for experiencing the consequences of failing to heed these warnings. God does not put stupid warning labels on things like our mega lawyers do all the time. Okay, that's our tragic culture, is these dumb warning labels that are on there from these ridiculous lawsuits. Okay, you buy an iron and the iron says, don't iron while you're wearing your clothes. Okay, I mean, I don't know what moron would do that, but the warning label is there. And a lawyer put it there because the iron manufacturer didn't want to get sued. Okay, there are no stupid warning labels in the Bible. When God puts a warning, when he says, be on your guard, it's there for a reason. And we best pay heed to that. So the idea is of being carried away. We can be carried away. In Galatians, even Barnabas was carried away. So, I don't know about you, but I don't view myself up there to the Barnabas status. If he could get carried away, I can get carried away. We all can get carried away. So now we can take this idea back into Romans and say, maybe the translation associate, maybe it's more intense than that. Maybe the idea is not only am I associating with this person, I'm actually carried away, in a sense. I'm carried away by my association with these people. I'm carried away. I'm absorbed. I'm... I'm passionately involved, invested in them, ministering to them, teaching them, testifying to them, praying on their behalf, blessing those who persecute you, okay? I'm invested in them. And if you've ever been carried, well, of course you've been, we all have. You get carried away by something and then you realize, oh my goodness, where did the time go? How did that happen? How did I just spend the last 6 hours and it just seems like 10 minutes? And I was absorbed in it. I was carried away by it. You have too. We all do. That's what we're told to do as we associate here with the lowly. All right. So this Christ-mindedness is carried away by lowly humility. And here we have the example of our Savior again. Matthew chapter 20, John chapter 13, that's the foot washing chapter, right? The idea that we're here to, that he came to serve, not to be served. Matthew chapter 20. Let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 20. You know, the, there's a couple of these. I didn't use the one I intended to use. I love the one that makes me laugh every time is the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they're in their prayers, and the tax collector doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just beats his breast, says, "Lord, be merciful to me, to the sinner." And the Pharisee is offering up his prayers about how awesome he is and thanking God that he's so awesome. You know, that the Pharisee is so awesome and he's better than other people and he's better than this tax collector and things like that. That makes me laugh every time I read it. But this one's good too. Matthew chapter 20. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. "And their great men exercise authority over them." You know, how does the world define greatness? How does the world define greatness? What entitles you to step on the little people? Okay, you know, as far as cosmos wisdom would promote, well, can you get away with it, right? Are you tired of being stepped on? You can start doing the stepping. Start doing to others before they do unto you. I mean, that's the wisdom of this world. That's not how we operate. Jesus tells his disciples, it's not this way with you. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." This is how greatness is defined. How do you get great assigned to your name anyway? You read the history books and why, you know, Alexander gets the Great attached to his name. Okay, or we get other Catherine the Great, Frederick the Great. How do you get the Great? You know, where do I sign up for that? So after I'm gone, even before I'm gone, I want it while I'm still alive. I want to have the Great. Bob the Great. Careful. There was a conversation at the 4th of July gathering. Or how do you get, you know, the Conqueror or the Terrible, right? Or the Bald or the Fat. I mean, there's a lot of funny historical names. But think about it. Secular history does not assign those kind of labels to King David. Shouldn't he be considered the great? You know, or Solomon, or, you know, I would consider them with divine viewpoint. I would consider, you know, Queen Esther. I would consider, there's a lot of heroes in the scripture. The Hall of Fame from Hebrews 11. Man, they should have something attached to their names. But secular history will never record it like that. The world's got its own standard for what they consider great. And in some cases, it's just flat out delusional. Yeah, I'll get political and I'll get in trouble, but you could talk to two different people who think our current president is either the greatest president our republic has ever had, or he's the Antichrist. You know, you talk to two different people and they've got these opposing views. And you start to say, well, by what standard do you measure greatness? And we'll have a conversation. This standard says, become a servant. Be an imitator of Christ by serving the body of Christ. And we measure greatness. Okay? Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the example we have. And we want to imitate Jesus Christ. The opposite of this is what we're studying last hour in the Fall of Satan, right? I will. Five different times, all about self-promotion, self-exaltation, not about serving anybody. It's just all about glorifying himself and having dominion over everybody else, over the stars of heaven, over the general assembly and the different things he was going to dominate. John 13, foot washing. The other example, John 13, verses 14 through 17. The other illustration here. You want to talk about greatness? What do you view as beneath you? Here's a rhetorical question for you. Come back Wednesday night for a question and answer night and we can answer it. What do you view as beneath you? What is it that in your pride you say, oh, no, I'm not doing that? Okay. Well, is that a line that you've drawn in the sand? Who drew that line? And what if the Lord called you to this particular realm of service? What then? Are you still going to say, I would never do that? Are you drawing your own line in the sand of your own service? Okay. I believe our Lord rebuked that too. A lot of people were very eager to say, oh yeah, I'll follow you, but first, I got these other things and God has priorities, right? Would you wash the disciples' feet? Would you strip yourself and gird yourself for work? Would you lower yourself to scrubbing? I think these guys had the nastiest feet you can imagine. Okay. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. I mean, that tells you right there what some of the smell's going to be like. But he tells them, what I do, you do not realize now, you will understand hereafter. This is a part of the upper room discourse on the night in which he's betrayed. And they get a lot of doctrine here they just don't understand. Not until Pentecost, not until the Holy Spirit descends. Then in the church age, they're able to digest the church age information from these chapters, John 13 through 17. All right? And this serving one another, this pattern. And he says in verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? And he says, I've given you an example. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, a for instance. Okay? And we don't want to be lost in the ritual and say that means we have to be foot washers. It's the example, it's the pattern, it's the principle that we serve one another. Although there are churches that have this as an ordinance, like baptism and communion. They have foot washing in their local churches. Okay? We've never had that here, and I'm not advocating that. But I think what we have here is the pattern that we follow, the example for humility in serving one another. So I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And that's what you're saying. When you say there's a realm of service that's beneath you, and that you can't stoop to whatever, then you're claiming an exemption that Jesus didn't claim. You're claiming superiority over Jesus because he didn't claim to be above such things. If God has tasked that to your assignment, he expects faithfulness. He expects obedience. And wherever it is you draw that line, I would never do that. I would never, you know, I'll serve the Lord, but ooh, I'm not crossing that line, okay? Don't ask me to be a missionary in the jungle somewhere. I mean, goodness, I'll be maybe Tahiti or Hawaii. They need missionaries, right? Somewhere nice. But as soon as you start drawing that line and saying, oh, I would never do that. I would never do that. You know, I would never teach Sunday school. I would never serve in the nursery. Don't ask me to change diapers. Okay? I'm going to be a pastor someday. I'm not going to teach children. Really? You're too prideful for that? Good luck being a pastor, okay? I suspect maybe you ought to go ahead and get started in the nursery. Change some stinky diapers. And then teach some two-year-olds and three-year-olds. You spend 45 minutes just getting them to quit wiggling, and you try to teach them something. You know? And ask yourself, are you really too big for that, too prideful for that? You think you're going to be a pastor? Okay? There's some attitudes here that need to be looked at. All right, so there's haughtiness. Self-estimated wisdom is worthless. Self-estimated wisdom is worthless. In other words, if that's just your opinion, you know, what are you really saying? The last little bit here of Romans 12, 16. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, if you're the only one that holds that view, then it's probably not correct. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. I love this. This is the great humility check and perspective check. Who regards you as superior besides yourself? You know, go ahead and get a second opinion on that. What do you have that you did not receive? I love this. Starts off in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He picks two of the names of the parties there that were schismatic in Corinth. You know, a fourth of the church were followers of Paul, and a fourth were followers of Apollos, and a fourth were followers of Cephas, and a fourth were followers of Jesus. Okay, and they weren't even right because they were just as schismatic as the other three groups. So he takes the example of himself and Apollos, and he's using them, those examples, to establish the pattern here. He says, these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And I think that's one Paul against the other Apollos, but it could also apply one any believer against another any other believer. Right? For who regards you as superior besides yourself? And what do you have that you do not receive? If you're so full of yourself, well, all right, how'd you get there? Because everything you have by grace. Everything that you do by grace. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Since everything's all grace anyway, what are you claiming credit for? What are you bragging about? So who regards you as superior? I love that expression. Right? You got to put that on a plaque, hang it in your office, stare at it every day. It's a good reminder. It hinders the fear of the Lord. That is self-estimated wisdom. Your own inflated image of yourself. If you're caught up in systems of pride, you cannot have the appropriate fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7. It hinders the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7. I like it when we get to talk about pride. We get to talk about these things. So if all I do is preach against murderers and fornicators and homosexuals and what, then, you know, some people walk out of here and feel like I wasn't preaching to them. But if I start talking about pride, ooh, you know, that ruffles some feathers. Preacher quit preaching, started meddling. Proverbs 3:7. Whoops. Turned to the wrong book. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You see the poetry of that passage? The first half of the verse, the second half of the verse. If you are wise in your own eyes, you can't fulfill the second half of that verse. You got the negative prohibition and the positive command. So do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. If you're caught up in pride, you will not fear the Lord. You cannot fear the Lord. It places the crafty one under a woe of pronouncement. Under a woe pronouncement, Isaiah 5:21. You know, ultimately, when you start getting caught up in your own glory, and praising yourself, singing to Bobby the glory, great things he has done. You have just put yourself into that office of the crafty one. Remember when we studied taking every thought captive? Remember when we studied the craftiness there in 2 Corinthians 11? How it is that Paul was concerned as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness that your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we had a whole study on craftiness and the tragedy of it all when a believer pushes himself into the crafty way of thinking. Isaiah 5:21, Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You going to put yourself into that capacity? You want to be a crafty one? Well, then you just put yourself under a woe proclamation. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know that woe is not a happy message, okay? Woe is not good news anytime it ever comes in the Bible. Woe is always trouble, judgment. Usually it's the last word you heard because you've already ignored the previous warnings. And now you're not being warned anymore. Now you have the woe pronouncement that's announcing your doom. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, these aren't homosexuals or murderers or those wicked people we look down our noses at. These are the people looking down their noses. These are the prideful people. And they're the ones that come under the Father's woe quicker than anything. All right. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I'm already at the top of the hour. Goodness, how does this happen? Got carried away. But see, this is what happens. If you don't obey verse 16, then you're going to be right there in verse 17. You're going to start looking for your revenge. And this is just too much to try to get into today. All right, we'll save this for next week. 17 and 18 next week. The idea that if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is the recipe for unity in any local church. And like I say, it also wouldn't harm your marriage if you were to adapt this. The idea that your thinking is your choice. The attitude you have, the perspective you have, the considerations you have, who controls what you think about stuff? You do. Right? Which is why you want how you think about stuff to be shaped by the Word of God. You control how you think. The Scripture uses consider as an imperative verb. Consider, telling you what to think about stuff. And this attitude of peace, well, what if they hate you? You can't control that. But as far as it depends on you, you can control that. If possible, and yes, it is possible. As far as it depends on you, that's what's possible. So we'll deal with that next week. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study in the book of Romans. And Father, we are seeing recipes here for blessings, like-mindedness, unity, peace. Father, we see the passage here as being a prescription, Father, for a healthy local church, for the blessings of a corporate body and ministering one to another with sacrificial love. And yes, Father, we also observe a marriage context where this would be beneficial, or in the workplace, or even any sphere, Father, where we want to be a minister on behalf of others, that the attitudes that are presented here are those that are imitative of Christ, they are pleasing in your sight, and they are productive, Father, for eternal fruit. We thank you for this study. Thank you for blessing us with what you have blessed us in this book. Thank you for the whole counsel of God's Word, Father. The depth that we get into in our other studies, the breadth and length that we get to in this study, Father, you're giving us a variety of dimensions to appreciate the truth of your Word. And we just ask now that as we've studied it, that you would take hold of it. Father, that we'd have more than just an academic understanding, but that the Word we've received with humility would be implanted and able to save the soul, that the Word implanted would then dwell richly. We ask, Father, that the Word of Christ would dwell richly within each one of us, and that it might spring forth to bear fruit in the appropriate season according to what you've designed. Father, use your Word in our thinking to mold us into that image of Christ. Father, we just we're so thankful, Father, for what you provided. We're rejoicing over what we're anticipating. Father, we just thank you for all that you supply. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.